Switch mics. Good to have you with us this morning. We are currently in 1 John. I hope you guys are having a great week and appreciate Bob filling in last Sunday. Heard good things about it, and we'll probably hear more things to come in the future about Bob's message, but it was a blessing, and I was able to listen to it this week, and Elizabeth and I had a great time getting away last weekend, and came back refreshed, and her brother then came and got us all sick. So, and then he left yesterday, but left his remnant with us. So, I'm not sick yet. Hopefully not. So, if you have any good home remedies, let me know. Elizabeth's home sick right now. But let's open up in a word of prayer, and it's good to have you with us this morning. And yeah, it is already. Next Sunday evening is our chili supper. I don't know if there's a sign up or not, but you know, people will sign up and then they just bring anything different anyway. So just bring a pot of chili, cornbread, it's on the flyer, desserts, salad. It's always a great time and just a wonderful time after we eat out there and fellowship. Then we come in here and just worship the Lord. Aaron will lead us in worship. And then we give everybody an opportunity to share what they're thankful for. So it's definitely a group participation time. So let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy. We thank you for your love for each one of us here. And we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just permeate our hearts and mind and give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. We thank you, Lord, so much for this amazing book of 1 John. And we ask that you would quicken our hearts to receive all that you have for each one of us here. Lord, it's amazing how much you love us. And to even think about the reasons why you would love us, well, there is no reason that we can think of other than you are the God of love. And we can't comprehend why or how much, but Lord, we just thank you that you do love each one of us here. Doesn't matter what we've done, doesn't matter how far away we've run from you, Lord, you are faithful, you are good, and we thank you that you love each person that's here, and you love everybody in this world, as we'll see this morning. So we just commit this time to you and ask that you'd be glorified in Jesus' name, amen. So turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. These verses that we've been looking at so far in 1 John chapter 1 are truly some of the most amazing, wonderful verses in all the Bible. And what power and what cleansing, what forgiveness we have seen in these verses. Specifically, we saw last time verses 7 and 9. Where it tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us of all sin. And then in verse 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's glorious what he does. That word all in the Greek, I studied that out for a long time, and you know what it means? All. So anyway, that's the greatest news of all. It simply means that God loves us so much, he is ready, willing, and able to forgive us and save us and wash each and every one of our sins away, no matter what we've committed against God, no matter what we've done to other people, no matter what other people have done to us, God can cleanse and forgive and restore. And it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done, God's love for you and his grace can save anyone. As we'll see in the first part of chapter 2 here, this message of hope and salvation is for everybody. It is for anybody because Jesus died on that cross. He shed his blood for all sinners. Before we get to these verses we'll look at this morning, I want to share one of my favorite stories that deals with God's power to save, God's power to forgive, God's power to change. A wicked life, a messed up life. It's one of the many amazing examples of what God did through a man by the name of Charles Finney. Charles Finney was born in 1792. He passed away in 1875, and God used him in powerful ways. He led approximately, they say, 1 million Americans to Christ in his lifetime. And that's a lot when you think about it. Back then, those days when you're traveling by horse or walking, but in fact, many times after Charles Finney would preach the gospel in a town, bars would close, saloons would shut down because of the impact of the gospel, because so many people got saved that they ran out of business. And so they would close, or the owners of the saloons and bars would get saved and they would shut it down. But on this one particular night, Charles Finney used these verses, 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 9, as his text for preaching the gospel. And he gave a powerful gospel message, as he usually did. And after he finished preaching, a man about 40 years old came up to him and said, "Dr. Finney, I have a few words I need to speak with you. You know, I need to talk to you in private." And Finney said, "All right." And as soon as he said, "All right," some of the church leaders came over to Finney and said, "You can't go with that guy. This guy is ruthless. This guy is mean. He has killed people. You don't want to go with him." And Finney said, "I gave the man my word, so I'm going to talk with him." And so he followed the man down the street, down this back alley. He goes through this door and into this big office. And the man closes the door behind Finney and locks it. And then he says, "Sit down." So Finney sits down behind the desk. And the guy reaches into his desk, pulls out his gun, and sets it on the desk. And he says, "I got some questions for you. I heard you say something tonight, and I want to know if it's true." He said, "What did you hear me say?" He said, "You said the blood of Jesus can cleanse a man of all sin. Is that true?" And he said, "Well, I said that because that's what God's word says. The blood of Jesus can cleanse a man of all sin." He says, "Wait a minute. You don't know the things I've done. You don't know me at all. On the other side of this wall, there's a gambling hall. And the gaming is fixed, and I've taken the last dollar from many people in here. And some of these men have gone out and they've killed themselves because I took all their money. You're telling me God can forgive a man like that?" And Finney said, "All I know is God's word says the blood of Jesus can cleanse a man of all sin." The man said, "Wait a minute, you don't know the whole story. Women with children have come in here, and they've begged me not to give their husbands any more whiskey. And I'll take their last dollar and throw them out in the street. And I'll throw these women and children out in the street if I have to. You mean to tell me God can forgive somebody like that?" Finney again said, "The Bible says the blood of Jesus can cleanse a man of all sin. But wait, there's more." He said, "This gun has been used to kill people. You know, and I've killed people with this gun. Others have used this gun to kill people. You mean to tell me God can forgive somebody that's done that?" And he says, "The Bible says the blood of Jesus can cleanse a man from all sin." Now the man's getting pretty agitated. He's getting really nervous and upset. And he says, "Wait a minute, there's more. It gets worse than that." He said, "Across the street in that big brick house, I have a wife and a beautiful little girl. I haven't said one kind word to her in 16 years that we've been married. My little girl, she loves me, but I've never said a kind word to her. The other day she ran up to me and I pushed her aside and she fell into the hot stove and burned herself. And I just walked away. You mean to tell me God can forgive somebody that has done that?" At that moment, Charles Finney stood up and he grabbed the man by the collar and he started to shake him. He said, "Young man, I've never heard such a horrible story in all my years. If it was up to me, I don't know if I could forgive somebody like you. But all I can tell you is what the Bible says. If a man will confess his sins, God is faithful and just to forgive them of all their sins, to cleanse them of all unrighteousness. It's the blood of Jesus that will cleanse of all sin." So the man told Finney, "That's all I need to know. You can leave now." So Charles Finney got up. He left the room. That man stayed all night in that office. But the next morning he got up. He went back to his home. He went across the street up into the home, and then he went upstairs. He passed his wife and daughter. They were making breakfast, and the wife says, "Go tell your dad that breakfast is now ready." So she runs up the stairs, and she says, "Daddy, mommy says breakfast is ready." He said to her, "Sweetheart, tell your mommy that daddy isn't hungry this morning." So she runs back downstairs. "Mommy, daddy says he's not very hungry. But he called me sweetheart." And she's like, "No, there must be a mistake. Go tell him again, you know, that breakfast is ready." So she runs back upstairs and says, "Daddy, mommy says breakfast is ready." So he says, "Come here, sweetheart." And so she goes into the room. She sits down on his lap. He pulls her up to himself, and he just starts to say, "I am so sorry for all the things I've done to you. I love you so much." You know, he was just weeping over her. The mother gets concerned. You know, where is she? I sent her up a few minutes ago. This isn't good. So she goes upstairs, and she says, "Everything okay?" And he says, "Honey, come in here. I have something to tell you." So she goes into the bedroom and sees her little girl on his lap. He's crying, tears falling down his face. She doesn't know what to think of this, and she says, "Honey, come over here. I got to tell you something. I found out the greatest news of all last night, that if I confess my sins, God is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me of all unrighteousness. And I've done that, and I know it's true." Needless to say, that man's life was radically saved and changed. He shut down the saloon, the gambling hall. He became a leading citizen of that community because he was radically saved by Jesus Christ. Folks, no matter how bleak, no matter how dark your life may be or may have been, all you have to do is come to Christ. Confess your sins, and it says that he is faithful. He is just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us, wash away all of our sins, because his blood is that powerful. That's why the gospel of Christ is such great news. And as followers of Christ, we have that blessed privilege of letting others know that Jesus loves them, that Jesus wants to save them, that Jesus wants to change their life, because there's so many hurting people around us. And they might think, just like that man thought, "There's no hope for me. God can never forgive somebody like me." But because Jesus shed his blood for you, he can wash away your sins. Because he rose from the dead and is alive forevermore, he will come into your life. He'll be your Lord and Savior from this day forward. You don't have to be a slave to sin any longer. You don't have to be messed up and separated from God any longer. Jesus is here to set you free. He's here to give you everlasting life. And as we come into chapter 2, John continues to encourage us in our relationship with Jesus. So notice what it says, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle John writes, "My little children, these things I write to you." Oh, there's Kleenexes around you if you need them. Yeah, I've got Kleenexes too. We had a funeral yesterday. That's why a lot of the boxes of Kleenexes are around you, so. They always come in handy. Anyway, John writes, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Notice, first of all, we're going to break these verses down. Notice what he says here. As he addresses us, he says, "My little children." I guess when you're in your early to mid-90s, whoever you're writing to would be considered a little child. But this is a term of endearment. This is one who is speaking like a grandfather, speaking to his beloved grandchildren. Also notice John says, "These things I write to you that you may not sin." Now, as we saw in the introduction to this letter a few weeks ago now, this is the second reason why we're given, why he wrote this letter of 1 John. The first reason is in chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "These things we write to you that your joy may be full." What things was he referring to? Well, he's talking about the things pertaining to our close, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, John was talking about how, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and he was here with us, and we saw him with our own eyes. We touched him with our own hands. We heard, you know, his words with our own ears, and we spent time with him. And our fellowship is with God the Father, and it's with Jesus Christ. And we want you to have that same fellowship. And so that's why I'm writing these things to you, that your joy may be full. In other words, when we got saved and Jesus came into our lives, he washed all of our sins away and we became new creations in Christ. He's given us eternal life. We've been adopted into his family. And so now we have this joy of knowing that we're new creations, that we're clean and forgiven, and we have a place prepared for us in glory. And when that happened to us, what joy filled our hearts and minds, and we went from being dead in our sins to being made alive together with Christ. We went from spiritual darkness and death into his everlasting life and into the light of God. He's given us love, grace, peace, forgiveness, and it's all because we've been brought into fellowship with God. And oh, how sweet that fellowship is with Jesus as we walk with him, as we spend time in prayer with him, as we spend time in the Word of God, letting him speak to our hearts and our minds. That's how we get to know the Lord better. That's how we grow in our relationship with him. And so here we see John's desire is that all of us would do all we can to avoid anything that would try to interrupt, get in the way of that intimacy with Jesus Christ. He wants to see us not getting caught up and entangled with sinful stuff. Why? Because John knows how rotten sin is. He knows the destruction sin is. He knows how it can try to ruin families and destroy marriages. Even among Christians, we're not immune. And so he says, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. I don't want to see you entangled in these things that are going to come against you. And he knows the condemnation that Satan will bring against a person when we give in to sin, when we give in to that temptation, and we blow it. And Satan's going to try to condemn you. We're not condemned in Christ, but Satan will certainly try to heap condemnation upon us. John knows that when a Christian gets caught up in sinful behavior, you know, we actually quench the Holy Spirit and grieve the Holy Spirit. He's always in us, but he's not flowing, bubbling out of us as he wants to when we deliberately sin against the Lord. The Apostle Paul says it like this in Ephesians 4. Look at these verses, starting in verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. So he's telling the church in Ephesus, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, here's a short list. A partial list, that's what I'm trying to say. That's all, folks. Anyway, he says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. When you're kind and tenderhearted, you're allowing the Holy Spirit to work in you and flow out of you, and then you can love others and forgive others, even as God has forgiven you. He's got a list before and after this of things to avoid as Christians: fornication, adultery, you know, murder. And there's a lot of different things on that list. So you don't want to grieve the Spirit, and that's what John is saying here. We don't want to grieve the Spirit. We don't want to have anything get in the way of our intimacy and closeness with the Lord. But that's exactly what sin does. It doesn't take us out of fellowship with God. It doesn't. We don't lose our salvation when we sin as a Christian, but it really gets in the way of that intimacy. Even as, you know, if I did something sinful against my wife, it wouldn't break our marriage, but it would be grieving to her. It hurt her. It would be devastating to her. And that's the same in our relationship with the Holy Spirit. And so John doesn't want anything in the way. But that's what sin does. And so that is why John says here, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. In other words, John wants to see us set free from the power of sin within our lives. He wants to see us living in victory over the sinful temptations that come our way. He wants to see us resting with the Lord and resisting the lies of the enemy. After all, John knew better than most people that Jesus was always with him, that Jesus would never leave him or forsake him. He knew that he was more than a conqueror through Christ who loved him. John would be in complete agreement with his close friend Peter, who wrote these things, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, where Peter writes, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And John, like Peter, knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus had given them the Holy Spirit of God. He'd given them the very Word of God, and they could have victory in this life. And all they needed to do was to continue to grow in God's love, grow in His grace, grow in that relationship that Jesus established with them the moment they came to Christ for salvation. You know, John is saying to us here, there's no reason to sin. There's no reason to continue to live in defeat. There's no reason to get all entangled up in sinful stuff any longer. But the fact of the matter is, as long as we are in these bodies of flesh, we are going to stumble. We're going to blow it. We're going to mess up at times. We're going to sin. There will be struggles and setbacks and lost battles, but at the same time, the war over sin and death has been won by Jesus Christ, and that's what we hold on to. But at the same time, we know we're still going to blow it. And that means we don't have to live in sin as lost sinners do, because we are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us and gave Himself for us. And so on the one hand, John is pleading with us, don't sin. It's going to hurt you. It's going to hurt relationships. But on the other hand, John now goes on to tell us, look in verse 1 here, and if anyone sins, and he's talking to us as believers, if any believer sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And praise the Lord that we do. Now, what is an advocate? An advocate is one who stands up for us. He stands alongside of us. He is there to be with us. He pleads our case on behalf of us. The Greek word is parakletos. That might sound familiar to some of you. It's often used of the Holy Spirit. It's used, translated as the comforter, the helper. And the Holy Spirit, as well as Jesus, certainly come alongside of us and help us. They stand up for us. And that's exactly what Jesus does for us when we mess up in sin. Jesus is like the perfect defense lawyer. He stands before the Father and says, hey, this person belongs to us, innocent, free of all charges. Now, how can Jesus stand up for us before the Father? Notice what he's called here in verse 1, Jesus Christ the righteous. That means Jesus is perfect, he is holy, he is perfectly holy and righteous. He's righteous in himself. That gives Jesus complete and total access into the presence of God. Now that should be obvious to most of us because Jesus is the Son of God. He is God the Son. Of course he has access to the Father. He is perfectly righteous. But what is not so obvious is that all of us who are saved by Jesus, who have been washed clean by his blood, we have access to the Father as well because we have been made righteous in Christ. Jesus has given us his very own righteousness. And so when we can go before the Father, it's not because I'm so good and wonderful and cute and cuddly. It's because of Jesus, because of his righteousness. Because we are righteous in Christ, we not only get to stand before the Father when we sin against him, we also get to run into his throne room of grace and say, Lord, I blew it. I need mercy and forgiveness. And he's like, yes, you do. And he does. Hebrews 4:16 says it like this, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. The word boldly does not mean arrogantly, like I deserve to come into his presence. No, it means confidently. So we come before him with confidence, boldly, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. You ever find yourself in time of need? I do all the time, and I'm glad his throne room of grace is available to find mercy, grace, help. Again, it's only possible because Jesus has given us his very own righteousness. And he's given it to every person who receives him into their life by faith. One of the most famous verses dealing with this is 2 Corinthians 5:21. And it simply says, for he made him, so the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's glorious. He who knew no sin became sin on the cross for us. He took upon himself, as we'll see here in a moment, all that we deserve because we're the guilty ones.
So here it says he is our advocate. He not only stands up for us because he is the righteous one, but because he has given us his own righteousness, we're able to stand up with him in the presence of God and not be being flicked out of God's sight because of who we are and what we've done. The Apostle Paul had the same thing in mind when he writes this, 1 Timothy 2:5. If you're taking notes, 1 Timothy 2:5, for there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. What's a mediator? A mediator brings two opposing parties together. And that's what he has done. God is perfect and holy. We are sinful and not holy. And Jesus has brought us together. In this case, Jesus brings sinful human beings together with holy, sinless God. And how did he do that? Well, he became the perfect substitute for us sinners. He is the perfect Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus exchanged places with us. He paid the ultimate price for our sins by willingly allowing himself to be beaten and tortured and nailed to that cross and shed his blood for you and for me. And it was upon the cross that Jesus shed his perfect blood. It was upon the cross where he absorbed all the pain, all the punishment, and the penalty for our sins that we deserve. That's what's so amazing. You know, we'll see pictures of Jesus on the cross and we think, oh, that's nice. What a wonderful thing. You know, some people look at it and say, wow, that's sad because he was only like 33 years old and they crucified him. What a shame. No, that was his whole purpose for coming here, was to willingly go to that cross and absorb all the punishment and pain and pay the penalty that we could never pay. We deserved it, but he took it upon himself. And so here's the great demonstration of God's love in action. Sin requires payment. Sin requires judgment. And Jesus allowed himself to be judged in our place. The Bible is clear that the only acceptable payment for our sin is blood. But the Bible is also clear that the blood of animals could never take away our sins. We could never atone for our own sins through our own blood. It had to be the perfect spotless blood. And that was Jesus. That's the only acceptable payment. So we read this, Romans 5, verses 8 and 9. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for you to get your act together. He didn't wait for me to clean up my lifestyle and then this would apply. No, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified, notice, by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And so Jesus did what no one else could ever do. Nothing else could ever do. He bridged the gap between holy God and sinful human beings. You might say that the bridge we cross was established by the cross of Christ. You know, holy God, sinful man, Jesus died on that cross so that we could go from being lost in our sins into the very presence of God. That's the bridge we cross. He is our mediator. He is our advocate. Now take a look at verse 2 here. Obviously, we're not getting very far today, but that's okay. Another remarkable statement of truth here in verse 2. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, this word propitiation, it's a very important word, but it's also a very misunderstood word. The word simply means appeasement or satisfaction. In the context of Jesus Christ being the propitiation for our sins, this means that the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross and the shedding of his blood is the perfect substitute for our sins. It satisfied the wrath of God on behalf of our sins. It satisfied the demands of God's holiness for the judgment and punishment for sin. In other words, God's requirement for the payment of all sin was satisfied when Jesus went to the cross and shed his blood for us. Now, we've all heard that statement, Jesus paid the price that I could never pay. And that's absolutely true. God required a perfect sacrifice. That was the only way our sins could be atoned for. As we saw in the book of Hebrews, the blood of all those animal sacrifices could never take away the sins of human beings. It was only a temporary covering for sin. In fact, they could only temporarily cover the people's sins for just a short period of time. And when you read the history of Judaism and all the sacrifices they were performing, Josephus says during one Passover, during the time of Jesus, one Passover, nearly 250,000 lambs were sacrificed in Jerusalem. Just on that one Passover. So go out how many hundreds of years? Millions of animals were sacrificed, but they could not remove the sin of those who had committed sin against God. They just temporarily covered. Remember, God is perfect love, and he is perfectly just and holy. Therefore, he must judge sin. He has to condemn sin. His justice has to be satisfied. God cannot look at sin and pretend, oh, it's not really there. It's no big deal. And so his justice has to be cast against a perfect sacrifice. His judgment had to be brought against a person who could accept and receive all the guilt and punishment we sinful people deserve. And so again, that's the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. He took it all upon himself. He alone met all the requirements of God in needing a perfect sacrifice. That's why it had to be God come in human flesh, without sin, spotless, because only his blood could atone for our sin. And Jesus accepted the full force of punishment that we deserved. We're the guilty ones. Yet Jesus loved us so much, he willingly exchanged places with us. He absorbed, again, all the pain, punishment, and the penalty that we deserve. So this is why the only way that Jesus himself could be the propitiation for our sins. This is why Romans chapter 3, verse 26 says of God, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just. So he had to be just because sin must be judged. And the justifier, in other words, the one that could give us peace with God, justify us. So he demonstrated at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, Jesus alone satisfied all the requirements that God the Father had in order to accept sinful people like you and me and then bring us into heaven. Notice also here in verse 2 that Jesus did not just satisfy the wrath of God and the judgment of God for our sins. He says, not for ours only, but for the whole world. I don't know why some people have an issue with that, why they'd even question how powerful God's love is and how powerful his forgiveness is, how he can save everybody. In other words, the sacrifice of Jesus and the shedding of his blood is powerful enough to save every single human being that's ever lived on planet Earth, past, present, and future. It means there is no one who God cannot save. There's no sin that is too big for God to forgive. There is nothing that anybody has done that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot wash away and cleanse. The Bible is full of such examples from King David, who sinned against God by committing adultery with Bathsheba. That wasn't bad enough. He had to put her husband Uriah to death, try and cover up his sins. And then when he was busted, he came clean, he repented, and God restored him. God healed him. God forgave him. That's one example we see in the Bible of somebody that did a horrible thing. How about Saul of Tarsus? Saul of Tarsus was a religious zealot. Saul of Tarsus had Christians put to death. Saul of Tarsus was like a terrorist. You know, we think of these terrorists, they're doing these horrible things in the name of Allah. Paul was doing horrible things, he thought, in the name of Jehovah, but he was misrepresenting God. And so Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus, was struck down by Jesus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. And at that moment, he gave his life to Christ. And Saul of Tarsus goes from this murdering, horrible, hating person to the greatest apostle of all time, the Apostle Paul. Amazing. what God can do for anybody, anywhere, at any time. Look at Paul's testimony. This is in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I love how he says this. In verse 12, Paul writes, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man," that means a violently arrogant man, "but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Notice here in verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." In other words, if God could forgive the chiefest of sinners, the worst of all, he can forgive anybody. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." What a powerful testimony Paul had. And there are many scriptures that reveal God's heart and his love for all people. You know, when we were doing the funeral service yesterday, it was for Cassandra's mom. She was only 52, I think, when she went home to be with Jesus. Just got saved a few years ago. And she lived a rough life, but man, God got a hold of her and changed her radically. And she went from death to life. She knows where she, you know, she knew where she was going. When I saw her in the hospital last few times, I went up there and she was at Larchwood. She'd say, "Pastor Jeff, I'm just ready to go home to be with Jesus." I mean, she was ready. Her body had given out. Her kidneys had shut down, and it was just time. But these are verses that spoke to her. John 3:16, pretty clear. "For God so loved," who? "The world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Whoever includes anybody, anywhere, anytime. Whoever will believe in him. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Then there's Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And as we recently saw in 2 Peter 3:9, "God is not willing or desiring that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance." And so that is God's heart towards lost sinners. So the potential is there for all people to be saved if they would humble themselves, if they would turn to Christ and receive the free gift of salvation that he offers them. Again, as we just saw in 1 John 1:7 and 9, the blood of Jesus cleanses us of all sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of all sins, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But the sad truth is, most people will not humble themselves before God. Most people will not call upon Jesus for salvation. Many refuse to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior. Many would rather continue to live in their sinful lifestyles than say, "You know what? I'm tired of this. I want to surrender to God." And so even though the potential is there for everyone to get saved, the fact of the matter is, most people will stay on that broad path that leads to destruction. That's what Jesus tells us. He says it like this in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it." Not a few, he said many. "Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life." And notice there are few who find it. Why is it so difficult? Because the narrow gate is Jesus. It's only through Jesus that you can be saved. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So make no mistake about it, God loves everybody. He sent Jesus to pay the price and die on the cross for everybody. But how sad that most people reject what Jesus has done for all of us. Many reject the atoning work of Christ, saying, I have to work my way to heaven. So they're rejecting Jesus' all-sufficient sacrifice. Some will say, well, I believe Jesus died for people, but he didn't do enough to save us, so we have to fill in the blanks. Others will say, well, Jesus did enough to save me, but not you. How sad is that? That's a lie from the pit of hell. And this verse proves that his atonement, notice his atonement was unlimited. That's why I disagree with TULIP. You've all heard, well, most of you heard of TULIP. That's the whole 5 points of Calvinism. Some of the points are good, but they've twisted it. Total depravity, that's a T in TULIP. That means, yeah, we are all sinners. We're all unsaved, but they'll take it so far. I'm talking about extreme hyper-Calvinists will say, you are so far gone, you can't even put your faith in Jesus unless he just saves you on his own. And then, once you're saved, then you can believe in Christ for salvation. It's called double regeneration. We reject that. The Bible doesn't have anything to say about that. You is unconditional election. Yeah, okay, whatever. You know, L is the one I totally disagree with. Limited atonement. That's the L in TULIP. That Jesus only died for a limited number of people. You know what? I am so glad that God tells us we can tell anybody Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. If you'll give your life to Christ, you can be saved. You can go to heaven. And some hyper-Calvinists, they're the ones that'll be out there protesting a harvest crusade that Greg Laurie's doing. And because you might lead somebody to Christ and it wasn't God's will for them to be saved. That's their rationale. You're calling them to come forward to accept Christ, but if they're not chosen, then you're giving them a false hope. Paul's the one that wrote all these things that the Calvinists will use, but they're twisting it. You know, Paul got beat up. He got shipwrecked. He was thrown in prison. He was stoned to death and then rose up. Saw, like Paul, Bob was talking about last week, he saw the Lord in glory. And he's the one that wrote all these things. You think Paul was like, hey, you know what? I'm done with this nonsense. I'm going to go get a beach house in the Mediterranean there. Just kick back. God's going to save who he's going to save. And whoever's damned, they're damned. That was not the heart of Paul. He says it's the love of Christ that constrains me to keep going out there and telling people the good news. Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. It says very clearly here, it's not for our sins only, but it's also for the whole world that Jesus is a propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. His blood can wash away anybody's sin if they will believe in Christ alone for salvation. Again, it's wonderful to be able to tell people Jesus loves you and he will accept you. But it comes down to, will you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Are you willing to receive his love and forgiveness? If you want to continue to live in sin and rebellion against God, he's not going to force you into heaven against your will. But if you're willing, he's more than ready, willing, and able, because he did it all. He's just waiting for people to come to me, he says. All you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I'll save your soul. I'll bring you into heaven. Man, before I got saved, I was a dirty, rotten sinner doing all kinds of horrible things against Christians. I mean, I'd cuss them out. I'd tell them to take a hike. I'd get in their face. I could relate to what Paul was saying, a blasphemer, an insolent man. I mean, I was wild and crazy. And yet God's love finally broke through. He had to take me to what was my bottom at the time, and I'd finally look up and realize everything I've done to try to make my life work was just falling apart. All my dreams and hopes were just fading away. And then I realized who Christ is and what he did for me when I heard the gospel. And the light bulb came on because the Holy Spirit says, Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, he came into the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. And when I realized, yeah, I'm a sinner, and only Jesus is righteous, I'm unrighteous, and I deserve judgment, but here's Jesus saying, Jeff, I love you. I'll forgive you. I'll save you if you'll come to me and receive me as your Lord and Savior. That's all we had to do. You know that. I'm preaching to the choir for a lot of you. But who knows? Maybe God is speaking to your heart this morning and you need to get right with God. Just realize that, and that's what this message is all about. Jesus can save anyone. Don't ever think like that man thought that Charles Finney spoke to. You don't know what I've done. Well, it doesn't matter what I know about you. God knows everything you've done. He's seen it all. He knows it all. And the amazing thing is, he still loves you. And it is true. If you were the only person on planet Earth, Jesus still would have come and died on the cross and shed his blood for you. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy. There is no one who deserves salvation. But at the same time, there is no one that you cannot save if it will turn their life over to you. Yes, Lord, we know from eternity past, whom you foreknew, you also did predestine to become conformed to the image of your Son. You know who's going to receive you, and you know who's going to reject you. But Lord, we thank you that we don't. And so we can share the love of Jesus with anybody and everybody, and whoever will come to Christ will be forgiven. Maybe you're here today and you're wondering, well, what if I'm not chosen? Well, if you will open up your heart and let Jesus into your life, then you'll realize you were. It's that simple. So I want to lead you in a simple prayer right now. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, but you want to, you want your sins forgiven, you want the blood of Christ to wash away every horrible, wicked, sinful thing you've ever done, he'll cast it as far as the east is from the west, and the Bible says he will remember it no more. That's how powerful his cleansing blood is. He'll wash you clean, give you a new beginning. And the Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. So I'll lead you in a simple prayer, and you can invite Jesus into your heart right now. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Just picture him at the door of your heart knocking. He won't kick the door down. But he says, whoever, again, it's whoever, will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. And I will dine with him and he with me. Pray this with me in your heart. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you love me so much, even though I've messed up so much. But you love me so much, you sent Jesus into this world to die on the cross and shed his blood for me. Now I realize that his blood can wash away all my sins, all my unrighteousness. And Lord, I open up the door of my heart to you now and ask you, the risen Lord and Savior, to come into my life and fill me with your Holy Spirit so I can begin this new walk, this new relationship that you, the creator of the universe, desires to have with me. And so I thank you, Lord, for loving me, dying for me. I thank you, Lord, that you are risen from the dead, and because you are alive, you're now living inside of me. And so I give my life to you, and I just want to thank you and praise you all the days of my life for saving a sinner like me. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.